We look together in God's Word in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. We'll begin reading with verse 6. People of God, hear the good news of God's gracious, mighty words and deeds and thoughts. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. People of God, that word from God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Well, first of all, we need to look together at the main points. I've changed them from the outline. So the first point is his thoughts and his ways. The second, his word. And the third, his people. His people. Some slight changes. We begin in verse 8. We read 6 and 7 because verse 8 starts with a 4. And that verse then asks, what's it there for, that for? Verse 8 certainly ties into verse 7. It makes a contrast between the way of the wicked, the thoughts of the unrighteous, and the thoughts and the ways of the Lord. So there's this clear connection between verse 7 and 8, a contrast that is given. But it's not just with verse 7. We have in verses 1 through 7 the glorious declaration of the invitation of the gospel, the good news to come. Following the chapters that God sets before us on the greatness of the suffering servant in 53 and the wonders of his works in 54, the result of the works of the suffering servant in chapter 54. And for some of you who are just visiting, we've been exegetically preaching through the book of Isaiah. So we're at now Isaiah 55, verse 8. And in some ways, this 4 could summarize for us the whole book up until this point. It could, these verses could be placed anywhere in the book of Isaiah or throughout the Word of God. Because any time there's a declaration concerning what God is and what we are and the contrast between them, these verses would apply. For this is what it's all about. And it's about the Lord. In verses 8 through verse 13, it's a contrast to verses 1 through 7 in that we now have an oracle of God, a quote from God. And it's in verses 1 through 7 is the proclamation of the prophet. But now we have an oracle of God. And not that it's any less or more the word of God that came to the prophet, that came to us. Of course, verses 1 through 7 is the word of God. But here there is a declaration from God himself. And you could hear this kind of declaration throughout the scripture. This is true. That is true. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. That could be this repeated theme throughout a scripture. And so we see that these verses fit in this context and in so many other contexts as well. And we note that in this context, it is the Lord who speaks. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. And so though that's not a fancy title to a sermon, though it's not a catchy phrase, it's the heart of the text. The Lord. The Lord is the heart of the text. The Lord's ways, the Lord's thoughts, the Lord's word, the Lord's people, which you could see as the result of his thoughts and ways and word. And then there's a people that exists. And so we look together at this divine oracle now proclaimed through the prophet, this quote from God concerning, first of all, his thoughts and ways. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So as there's the thoughts of God that begin and end these two verses, there's the ways of the Lord, and then the way of man, and the thought of man, and the way of man. And there's this contrast, there's this striking contrast, not just between verse 7 and 8, but within verses 8 and 9, between God and us. God and any human creature. And it certainly could be that this is a contrast between God and humanity. But it's also a contrast, of course, in this context, in the context of the entire Word of God, between God and sinful man. As the Word says, return, reject your way, reject your thoughts, because the way and thoughts of man are so contrary to the way and thoughts of God. So we are called to think according to the thoughts of God and to consider the ways of God. Now, when it says this to us, and when this is set before us, when it says, nor are my ways your ways, it's not talking here about the command of God to us, but the work of God, the ways of God, and the thoughts of God, just the contrast ought to move us to forsake our wicked way and to return to the Lord. And that is true initially for the unbeliever, and it's true as the believer is grows in grace and goes from one degree of glory to another. As we are transformed into the image of Christ, we would want to continue to forsake our ways. And one of the ways that we do that, people of God, in that are focused on this text, is not simply to think of the law of God, but to think of God, who God is, his thoughts, his ways, and even to consider the fact that God has thoughts, that God wills and God thinks. And we can only think of that in terms of our own human experience. But there is a sense in which this is so true. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. So we need to consider the thoughts of God. We need to consider the ways of God. We need to consider how different the ways and thoughts of God are from us. And that then would drive us to true repentance, as well as the law of God, the Spirit of God, all of that in work, but the nature of God as well. One commentator said it this way: This does not just refer to the immensity of a moral gap, gulf separating the sinner from Yahweh, but to the immeasurable difference that characterizes the transcendent and gracious way in which he redemptively bridges the gulf. Sinners are urged to abandon their own ways and plans and instead to acquiesce in Yahweh's comprehensive master plan, which takes account of every eventuality and whose scope and character leaves us utterly amazed. Consider God's ways. And God uses an illustration: for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. How high are the heavens? Well, there are some that claim in the ancient world that the thought was that the heavens weren't very high. There's a theory about that. But I would suggest that theory is wrong. Because if some of the views, in other words, the ancient world is considered to have a very low dome. They thought that the dome that we see in the sky, we don't see, and in that sense, they thought there was just this kind of followed the circle, or it just kind of went over top of the earth, and it wasn't very high, it wasn't all that spectacular. But the Word of God continues to talk about the heavens and the vastness of the heavens and the glory of the heavens. In the ancient world, it's assumed at the moment that some 9,000 stars could be visible, not all at the same time, of course, but some 9,000 different stars. And yet, God's word declares that the number of stars is like the number of the sands of the seashore. It's now estimated that the vastness of the heavens would include 70 billion trillion stars. 70 billion trillion stars. And that from what we observe in the universe is 91 billion light years from one edge of the universe to the other. These kinds of numbers are so beyond us. We can hardly imagine what they are. It is an unbelievable thing. And the Word of God sets before us the greatness and the vast number of the stars. That there is a vast number, as many as the sands of the seashore. In fact, it's now estimated that there are more stars than the sands of the seashore. That's a vast, can you really grasp that in any way? In Psalm 147, we read, "Great is the Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." This is his thoughts, his understanding. It's infinite. In verse 4, he counts the number of the stars, he calls them all by name. We're still estimating the number of stars. God has named each star. Can you imagine naming each star? 70 billion trillion stars and having a name for each one? I didn't even think of that. Well, people of God, to think of God naming the stars, and to make that a contrast and saying, God's thoughts are so far beyond us. We don't even have enough time in our human lives on this earth to name all the stars. We couldn't even do it. We wouldn't have enough time to do it. It would be the only thing we would do, and then we wouldn't even get there. And God knows them all. Think of the vast difference just in the number of stars, and God could name all the stars. How different from how we can even conceive of thinking. So vast is the difference between the way God thinks and the way we think. Between God's mind and our mind. Because not only did God name them and number them, He created them. God is the creator, and we are the creature. And so the reason His thoughts and ways are so far beyond us is because He is the creator, and we are the creature. God is eternal and infinite, and we are finite, even though we're everlasting. Our life will never end, but it had a beginning, and we are still finite creatures. We don't have infinite knowledge. We cannot name all of the stars of the universe. And of course, the difference is also in terms of God is infinitely holy. I heard once again in the past week a reflection on the book of Isaiah, and they said the book of Isaiah cannot be understood apart from its beginning in its declaration of who God is, and that declaration is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that reality needs to set before you on every page of the book of Isaiah, or you can't fully comprehend it. And so you can hear that refrain in the background as you hear, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord, the Holy One. And so I was rather thankful that when our hymn sing, we had holy, holy, holy. I didn't ask them to do that, but I was thinking in terms of that verse this week, and it just emphasized that to me. This is the Holy One. One of the reasons why God's thoughts are so far beyond our thoughts is because God can penetrate inside us. He knows every thought of every single person. His thoughts are so far beyond us. We are those creatures that are so inundated with the physical, and that's all we see. That's what we see with our eyes. And by God's grace, we would have faith to see that which is unseen by faith. But we are so inundated with the physical, and we look on the outside, we look on the appearance, we look on everything that we see that's physical, but God sees everything for what it truly is. He can penetrate the heart and the mind, the soul, the depths of who we are. He sees the spirit realm. He knows all of this. And that too brings us to a point of recognizing that His ways are not our ways. He looks at things so vastly different as we would look at 9,000 stars versus 70 billion trillion stars. So, people of God, this text is the description of the omniscient, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God, all-holy God, the Lord, His thoughts, His ways, His deeds. And we get a glimpse of those in the Word of God. We get a glimpse of that. Because this God whose thoughts are not our thoughts, whose ways are not our ways, sends His Word to us. He reveals Himself, and He reveals and He tells us something about His ways, something about His deeds, and His Word comes. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, another illustration from creation, the first illustration, the illustration of the vastness of the universe, of the heavens being higher than our way of thinking. And the other one now is rain and snow descending from heaven. And they do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. When it snows and rains, it is essential for the ground. It's essential that we would have that in order to have crops, in order to have gardens. No rain, drought, no food, no bud on the tree. This is all given by God. He's the one that watches over, and the rain comes down. And it's something that is universally known. The ancient world, present world, it's the same thing. Same thing. Just as the vastness of the creation and of the stars, although we have a better understanding of that than the ancient world by far. But the whole world and all the history of man, we know that if there's no rain, there's drought. There's no rain, there's drought, there's famine. There's death. There's a loss of life. Where there's rain, where there's water, there's life. There's food. The season, it goes on. Even as God brought forth at the very beginning of the scripture, that there would be seasons, there would be times. There would be a summer and winter and springtime and harvest. God is the one that has ordained this. He is the one that has established this. He is the one that has promised it. And that's an example. It's an example of God's word. The word preached. The word memorized. As we heard in Psalm 119 concerning, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It's that word of God that we study. It's that word of God that we feed on daily in devotions around the table, personally. This is the word of God that comes from the mouth of God. This is God speaking, as it were. Again, God doesn't have a mouth. There aren't physical waves coming out of his mouth that then ring in our ears and we hear that word. But it is as if that word comes from the mouth of God. God is the one that speaks it. He speaks it through his Spirit. And he gives us that word. And we have that word in the Bible. It is a written word now. It is a word that is spoken by God and it comes to us. And what a glorious blessing that is. It is the word of God and the power of God. And when God speaks, it accomplishes whatever he sets it to accomplish. That doesn't always happen with us. We may set a plan and it doesn't work out. We may say, "I'm going to do this," and it doesn't work out. When God sends forth his word, it's like rain upon the earth, and there is going to be growth. The grass will begin to grow. The produce will begin to produce. We'll have food. It will be a blessing. The trees will bud. That's what's going to happen. And when God sends forth his word, then things will happen. It will accomplish whatever God intends it to accomplish. That itself is a great declaration of the sovereign power of our God. Our God is not weak. His word isn't fragile. But God sends forth his word, and it accomplishes whatever he wants it to. It will accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing which I send it. It will not return void. It will not be meaningless. It will not be empty. It goes forth. And we know that as the word of God went forth in Genesis chapter 1. The word of God went forth in creation power. And then God said, Genesis 1 verse 3, the very beginning of this declaration. See, that's where you could have this verse fit here. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God sent forth his word, and his word accomplished what he intended it to accomplish. That's the word of God. We don't have that kind of power in our word. We can't say, let this church building be built, and all of a sudden it's built. We don't have it. God's word sends forth his word, and it accomplishes whatever he wants it to accomplish. But when we're thinking of the word of God being sent forth, when we're thinking of the word of God accomplishing what God intends it to accomplish, we cannot help but think of the word that became flesh, the word which is Jesus Christ, and God accomplishing. He sends forth his word in his son. And the son, of course, spoke a word from God, but Christ was the word of God. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A different way in which we approach to this text this morning, tonight than this morning, but that glorious declaration, the Word comes and the Word is given, and it accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. It accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish for his glory, demonstrating his power. And now we think in terms of the word that goes forth, the word of the gospel. In Romans 1:16, it is and could be a pastor's text, both to encourage and a text that would drive us to confidence in the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. A word that goes forth as the power of God to salvation. And so God has said, my word will go forth. It will accomplish what I want it to accomplish. And the gospel goes forth. It is the power of God. And you've heard me refer to this text before. It's the dunamis, the dynamite, the power of God unto salvation. God accomplishing what he wants through his word. As the thoughts of God are then spoken, and the deeds of God are then fulfilled. And it has a particular focus in the book of Isaiah, in these verses. God moves from the vastness and the difference between him and us. And then he says he sends forth his word. And what is the result of that word? We see his thoughts, his deeds, his word. And Isaiah returns to his people. The oracle of God returns to his people. Because God's word goes forth, because it will not return void, you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. Joy and peace in the life of God's people. We see that great theme of peace, of shalom in Isaiah 54 and 55, an eternal covenant of peace. And we have seen that peace in more detail as we look at that peace is peace with God. God is no longer the judge who is going to condemn, but the Father who embraces. There's no longer hostility between man and God. And we go forth in peace and with joy. How could we not go forth with joy when the Word of God takes its effect in our lives and we come to see God in his holiness and yet God as a Father who would draw near to us, God who comes to us in the suffering servant, God who reveals himself in Christ. You go out with joy. You're led out with peace because the Word of the Lord accomplishes what it is set out to accomplish. In Isaiah 40, verse 5, Psalm 40, verse 5, we read the declaration concerning the God and his works and what he has done. Isaiah 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, our God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. How God has worked saving grace is more complicated than naming the stars. The thoughts of God, the wonders of God in this. It is beyond us. We cannot comprehend. We see a small fraction of what God has accomplished for us. And once again, in Psalm 147, where we have already read the great words, he counts the number of the stars, he calls them by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And he returns once again to his people. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. It results in joy and peace and praise to God. So you see this theme in the psalm. You see this theme in the book of Isaiah. Going out, being led out. Now, those words are words that are reminiscent of the Exodus out of Egypt. You're going out, being led out. It is the saving grace of God which is at focus. And we then rejoice in peace and in joy. And the people of God have been established. But there is more in Isaiah. Again, these are a summary oracle of God. This is setting before us the sweep of history. It reminds us of the Word of God in Genesis, but it brings us to the very new creation and the new heavens and the new earth once again. Again, it's a theme that the last chapters of Isaiah will flesh out even more as it declares that the earth will break forth into praise for God and what he has done. You shall be led out with joy. You will be led out with peace. You shall go out with joy. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And we say, well, that's a nice literary device to show us the greatness of this joy. The people of God, it's more than a literary device. In Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God and people of God, in comparison to what the new heavens and the new earth and the new trees are going to be. Those trees will be breaking forth into joy because they have been redeemed from the bondage of corruption and were brought into the glories, a peak of the glories. We're getting a glimpse of the glories of that new created order. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing. Now, there are literary elements. They're not going to literally sing. But people of God, if we think that looking at the stars through the Hubble telescope, or we think of looking at the grandeur of a mountain on a vacation, or the vastness of the plains, if we think that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament declares his glory in the present order, it will be declaring that glory far more gloriously in the age to come. And instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And we all know that the thorns and thistles come from the curse of God revealed in Genesis 3, 16 through 19. Where when Adam sinned, now there is this toil and this pain and the disorder of creation itself. In Genesis 3, verse 18, would declare to us, Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But instead of the thorn will come the cypress tree, and instead of the briar the myrtle tree, and there will be no more curse at all. It will be utterly and totally removed. Because the Lord our God, because His thoughts and ways are beyond us, and His word goes forth and it accomplishes what He sets it out to accomplish, and that is our salvation in the Word made flesh. That is our eternal home, and that He will have an eternal people that will surround Him, bringing glory and honor and praise to His name. And so we see that great vision in Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22. And he showed me, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no light, no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious declarations of your word. We thank you that even in the Old Testament, you set before your people the wonders and glories of a new heaven and a new earth, so far beyond what our ways would think or comprehend or believe could happen. Oh Lord God, we pray that knowing who you are, knowing that your thoughts are higher than ours, that Lord, through this we may truly be humbled, that we may truly be at peace, that we may truly go forth with joy, and that we may, O Lord God, also anticipate that great and glorious day of the Lord when all things will be made new and your created order will be renewed, restored, and recreated. Father, we give you thanks for this word. Bless it upon us. Encourage us by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.